Well, I don't normally do this, but I feel like I need to explain my sermon title this morning, because as I was preparing for this sermon today, it seemed to me that a memo was sent out to all preachers everywhere stating that when you preach from Genesis 18, your sermon has to be titled, "Is Anything Too Hard for the Lord?" If you look up preachers preaching on Genesis 18, that's their title. Every single one of them, almost. And I understand why. God himself makes this very declaration in verse 14, but apparently I didn't get the memo. So where does the title come from? Well, I've told Ashley on several occasions that I wish the space taken up in my brain by 90s TV and theme songs could have been better used. But be that as it may, while I was thinking about our text for this morning, my mind went to a TV show from the late 90s called Two Guys, a Girl, and a Pizza Place that starred a young Ryan Reynolds. Why did it go there? Because our text this morning is about two angels, the Lord, and they have a meal at Abraham's place. And so, hence the title. And I know you all feel better now that you know the reason behind the title. But an unusual title may be appropriate, because the way I'm going to approach the next two chapters is going to be a little bit different than the way most people approach it. Chapters 18 and 19 were meant to be taken as a whole unit. In fact, they were meant to be compared and contrasted with one another. And I've actually written an academic article titled "When Lot Spoke with God, a Comparative Analysis of Genesis 18 and 19," showing how that works. And I can tell, just by the looks on your face, that that title has enthralled your hearts, and you can't wait to read it before you go to sleep tonight. So you can get that and look at it. Well, even though 18 and 19 are supposed to go together as one unit, we're going to take them one at a time. So for today, let's begin by reading Genesis 18. So if you have your Bible and want to follow along, we're going to read the entirety of Genesis 18. It says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the earth, and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant.' So they said, 'Do as you have said.' And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'She is in the tent.' The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?' The Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh, for she was afraid.' He said, 'No, but you did laugh.' Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.' Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know.' So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked? Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes, suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I found 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, I know that there is a lot in this passage. There is so much in here. But what I want us to see is that this is a very supernatural passage. Look with me to the beginning of this chapter where Moses provides us with this setting. It says, and Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. So right from the start, we're clued into something. Yahweh himself, the covenant-making God that was there in the last chapter, has come again to visit Abraham. He's physically present. Right? That's what appeared means. Verse 2 says, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold. Those are words of sight. He can see him. And I point this out because so often we're told that Jesus is in the Old Testament in types and shadows, and he is. But what I have labored to show you as we've gone through this book is that the pre-incarnate Christ is there physically. He was interacting with his creation, mainly as the angel of the Lord. So this Yahweh who comes to Abraham is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. But there's more to this scene-setting statement because it says that Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. Now, was Moses just providing a little info on the flora of the location, thinking, I'll mention some trees, that'll paint a nice picture as I'm writing this? Well, no, not at all. The word that's used here has traditionally been translated as terebinth. But why bring these trees up? It's because these trees, along with the trees of Moreh, were locations where the divine communicated with humanity. They were nexus points between heaven and earth. And without going into an entire arboreal biblical theology, let me just remind you of a few things. First, the Garden of Eden was where God walked and conversed with mankind. It was a place of trees and vines and fruit. Second, after the flood, Noah makes an altar, and what does he do? He plants a vineyard. He's trying to recreate a small Eden. In chapter 12, Abram is at the oak of Moreh when Yahweh appeared to him. At the end of 13, Abram dwells by the oaks of Mamre and builds an altar to Yahweh. The lampstand placed outside of the Holy Holies in the tabernacle is modeled after a tree, possibly even the tree of life itself. And it was in the tabernacle that God dwelt with his people. Solomon's temple is decorated with garden imagery, including open flowers and trees. And after the tabernacle, God dwelt with his people in that temple. God tabernacles with mankind in the person of Jesus, and he is hung on a tree, the point where divine wrath is carried out on the God-man. Revelation 22, the tree of life on the new earth, and God's dwelling presence with his people there. And this type of understanding of certain trees is gone from our worldview. But it hasn't always been that way. In fact, when my family and I took a trip to Kerry 2 years ago, we visited Muckross Abbey. If you ever have a chance to go there, I highly recommend it. It was founded in the mid-1400s, and I loved walking around this abbey. It was fascinating to me because amidst the ruins, I got to see a little glimpse, a little bit of their theology. Because the entire abbey was built around a single yew tree. The courtyard was circular in shape, and so no matter where you walked around this abbey, every door, every window looked out into the courtyard where stood this single yew tree. And it's still there today, and it's about 600 to 700 years old. And so the theology was there, that they recognized there are trees where God, where the divine, interact and meet with humanity. So there's an importance to the trees that are mentioned throughout the Bible. Dr. Heiser writes this. He says, quote, "The oak of Moreh and the oaks of Mamre are each what scholars call a terebinth, a sacred tree that's got its sacred reputation because it marked a spot where divine beings appeared. In fact, oak of Moreh literally means oak of the teacher. The point behind the name would be that some divine figure teaches peoples or dispenses information at this location, what we commonly think of as an oracle, because they were thought to be holy ground, places where God was present. Such places were considered good places to bury loved ones." And so the reader of this chapter is now primed for a supernatural encounter. And when you think about chapter 18 and 19 as a unit, man, do we get a supernatural encounter in these two chapters. And as we keep reading, we read in verse 2, "He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth, and he said, 'O Adonai.'" So Yahweh is not just by himself. He's here with two others. And the question I want to ask is, does Abraham know that this is Yahweh coming to him? Does he know? And here is where I'm going to disagree with almost every commentary I looked at. I believe the answer is yes, he did know. Let me give you my reasons. First, Abraham got up and ran to them and then bowed to the ground. A man, let alone of his age, right? He's 100 years old. Of his age and stature would not run. It would be culturally unacceptable. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. One of the most remarkable features of that parable that many pass over is the fact that the father ran to the prodigal son, which no self-respecting man would have done, especially to a son who basically wished he was dead. But here, Abraham, 100 years old, runs and bows down. Second, he quickly throws together this massive banquet, killing his nicest calf. Third, he calls him Adonai. Remember, there are three people here that he sees coming. And yet Abraham only addresses one. O Adonai, that's singular. In fact, in every use of this word in all of Genesis, it's on the lips of Abraham, and he's speaking to Yahweh except for two. Genesis 20, verse 4, where God appears to Abimelech in a dream and tells him he's a dead man if he touches Abraham's wife. And Abimelech says, "Adonai, will you kill an innocent people?" Right? But note there that Adonai is still referring to Yahweh. And then there's a slightly different use in chapter 19, which we'll talk about next time. But every use of it in Genesis is on the lips of Abraham talking to God, talking to Yahweh. He calls him Adonai. Fourth, Abraham seems to make this very clear that he knew this individual in his conversation with this embodied Yahweh. Because after the banquet, the two men leave, they go to Sodom. We don't find out that they're angels until the next chapter. We'll talk about why that is next time. And the Lord lets Abraham in on the upcoming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding areas. And Abraham is concerned for his nephew Lot. And he reasons with him not to destroy the land. And in verse 25, Abraham says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fares the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" Right? Note that Abraham's talking directly to this person. Far be it from you. Far be it from you. And then he invokes this divine title, calling him the judge of all the earth. Abraham knew with whom he was speaking. He knew it was Yahweh. The question is, how did he know? The simple answer is, Abraham had met him before. He knew him by sight. He knew his voice. He knew him by his appearance. In Genesis 12, 1-7, Yahweh speaks with Abraham and appears to Abraham at the oaks of Moreh. Genesis 15, the word of Yahweh comes in a vision. It's the word of Yahweh that appears to him. It's also the word that speaks to him. Genesis 17, Yahweh appeared to Abraham. And so here in 18, by the oaks of Mamre, where he had initially built an altar to the Lord in chapter 13, Yahweh once again appears to him. Abraham knew with whom he was speaking. And now we can see the cause for this abundant hospitality that he's shown. Look at verses 3 to 7. He says, "O Adonai, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves after, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf tender and good and gave it to the young man who prepared it quickly. Now, not forgetting that Abraham is 100 years old, notice the speed at which things are done, right? Abraham went quickly to Sarah and said to her, "Quick." And then he ran to the herd and got a calf, and the young man prepared it quickly. This is an important meal that he's preparing. Abraham implores them to stay, and he quickly does all this. And he says, "I'll bring you just a morsel of bread, just some crumbs for them to eat before they head on." But what he brings is a banquet fit for a king. He tells Sarah to take 3 seahs of fine flour, which was roughly equivalent to 20 quarts of fine flour. Now, Ashley has a pretty good KitchenAid mixer, but I don't think it could handle 20 quarts of fine flour. That is a lot of flour for 3 guests. And then he gets one of his best calves to slaughter. This is not normal hospitality. This is over the top. This is what you do for royalty. But all of this leads to verse 8, which says, "Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate." This is a picture of what Eden should have been like. Adam and Eve should have been dining with the Lord and the angels in Eden. Instead, they chose the forbidden fruit and dined with the devil. And so this here in Genesis 18, this is just a small vignette of how life should have been. Under a tree, eating with the Lord and his angels. And one day, this will be a reality for all who believe in Christ. This vignette will be our eternal experience. At the end of Revelation in chapter 19, we read these words, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And how we look forward to that day. Now, it's right after this Edenic picture that the scene shifts, beginning in verse 9. Notice what the verse begins with. It says, "They said." The other two, that the angels, as we find out in chapter 19, ask where Sarah is, right? Where Sarah is. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent of the door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At this appointed time, I will return to you, about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. He said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" So after all this time of waiting for a son, finally they're given a specific date. This time, next year, you will have a son. The promise is going to come true. And notice the pains that Moses takes to remind us that this was seemingly impossible. In verse 11, we read, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old." But in case you don't understand what that means, he adds this, "advanced in years." And still, just in case you're not getting the point, he says, "The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah." There was no way this woman is having a child, right? 0%, zero chance, not going to happen. So what does Sarah do? She laughs, just like Abraham did last chapter. And once again, we have the reason for naming the son Isaac. And just like Abraham, I don't think this is a laugh of disbelief, but of wonder, of amazement. Notice as well that she says, or what she says to herself, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" No one heard that. No one heard this because she did not speak these words out loud. And yet we know from chapter 16 that Yahweh, He is a God who hears. He hears even that which is spoken internally. He hears the cry of our hearts even when they are unspoken. He knows the suffering and frustration that is only ever expressed within and bears no sign on our face. Many of you here are enduring trials, and in the quietness of your own hearts cry out to God. Be sure of this very thing, that he hears and he knows. And however he answered or will answer, know this, that there is not one moment of suffering in this life that he will not reward a thousandfold in the next. For this present momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. The Lord knew what Sarah said in her heart. And he asks Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Indeed, he confronts her on this and she denies it. And then the Lord says, no, you can't deny it. I heard it. You did laugh. The question that he posed to Abraham is the question we must remind ourselves. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Will we ever see revival in this town? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Will our wayward children ever come to trust Jesus? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Can my marriage be saved? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I know you guys know all that to be true. But this declaration here is more specific. And I think the focus is more, is there any promise God has made that he cannot bring to fruition? Right? Abraham, Sarah, your bodies are as good as dead, but I promised you a child, and I have covenanted with you to give you a son, and you shall have a son. For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. He promises them a son, and it shall be done. Every promise God makes is sure. And so, take these promises with you as certain. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Again, 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. One more, Revelation 22:20. Surely I am coming soon. Every promise will be made good, for Christ cannot fail. Every promise he gives is certain and sure. Now, before leaving this section, let me point out one more thing. Peter, in 1 Peter 3, writes this. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now search the story of Abraham and Sarah. Where does she call him Lord? Only here in Genesis 18. And she calls him that in her inner thoughts. It's not out loud so everyone can hear. It's not in a superficial way. In her own private, internal conversation, she calls him Lord. So why does Peter bring that up? Because Peter is calling on wives to show respect to their husbands, particularly to those who may not deserve it. In our society and culture, you're supposed to earn respect, not so in marriage. Wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, that's they're not Christians, right? They don't want to hear about it. They don't want to follow after Christ. He says that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. The example of Sarah is to draw our attention to the fact that she was respecting her husband even in her internal thoughts by the way she referred to him. Now, Peter's not saying all wives, you must call your husbands Lord or Master or anything like that. No, that was a term of respect in that culture. The point is, even when no one could hear, she showed respect to her husband. Even when no one could hear. But wives, note this well. There is one who heard. Even as she laughed in astonishment at the possibility of having a child, the Lord heard her respect for her husband. Just so you don't think I'm picking on wives, the very next verse in 1 Peter 3 is one of the most terrifying verses in all of Scripture for husbands. Because verse 7 says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Don't make it hard for them to respect you. Don't be a hindrance to their honoring of God's command to respect you. Live with your wife in an understanding way." That means you have to take time to understand your wife. That means you have to put effort into your marriage. And what happens if you don't? The end of verse 7. "So that your prayers may not be hindered." Take that last part of that verse and let that marinate in your soul for a little while. Well, the final scene in our passage this morning is Abraham's attempt to save Sodom from destruction. And look at how this begins in verse 16. "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?'" Who's the Lord talking to here? He's talking to the two other men, right, whom we know to be angels. So what sort of scene is this? What's going on here? This is a small picture of the divine counsel, right? The Lord is conferring with the angels about what to do with Abraham. Why? Because only a true prophet of God is brought into the divine counsel to hear God's plans. We've read this verse before, but let me remind you of what we read in Jeremiah. So after telling Israel not to listen to the false prophets who only announce blessings amidst their sin, in verse 18, this is what we read. "For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word, or who has paid attention to his word and listened?" So false prophets are not privy to the counsel of the Lord. But a true prophet, he's brought into that divine counsel to see and to hear. Listen to verses 21 and 22. It says, "I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people." We've talked about how Abraham is an Adamic figure, right? Adam was a prophet, and now we see that Abraham is too, because he is brought into God's counsel, and he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him." And so, did you catch that? The one who stands before Abraham, he's the one who's elected him. He's the one who has chosen him for a specific purpose, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So Abraham is to teach his descendants, his children, the way of the Lord. The focus on progeny is not just, well, he's going to have a bunch of descendants, he's going to have a lot of kids, but that he must teach them, he must pass on what he has been told by Yahweh to those who follow after him so that they too might walk in righteousness and justice. In Deuteronomy 6, we have what's called the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." We often stop right there, but it continues on in the very next verse. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Now listen to what Israel's supposed to do with all this. The very next verse, verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. We must do the same. We must do the same. We must speak of all the wonderful things that God has done for us. The point is not to fill their heads with knowledge of biblical stories. Hell will be filled with people who know a lot of Bible stories. Knowing the story of Samson is not as important as teaching them to love the Lord your God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The two greatest commandments. So we must pass this on as well. But now listen to what Jesus says. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that Yahweh may bring Abraham what he has promised. Now, I hope that strikes you as strange, right? We know from verse 1 that the one talking is Yahweh. And yet he's saying Yahweh is going to do something for Abraham. So what's going on here? Well, here we get a glimpse of something that will be further elaborated on in the next chapter. But here we see that there are two Yahwehs, or what the Jews called the two powers. There is a Yahweh on earth and a Yahweh in heaven. With the coming of Jesus, we know these two Yahwehs to be the Father and the Son. Both Yahweh, both God, both divine. We'll talk about that more next time when we get to 19. But having referred to Yahweh, we then read in verse 20, then Yahweh said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Where have we heard that before? I will go down to see. That's Genesis 11. Right? Genesis 11, and Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And so the expectation by reading those words is this is not good news for Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? When God came down in Genesis 11 on the Tower of Babel, bad things happened to them. Here, he's going down again on Sodom and Gomorrah. Yahweh is coming down to see, and he's bringing judgment. And Abraham knows what's about to happen. Right? He knows the reputation of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he also knows that his nephew is there. And so he begins to intercede on behalf of this evil place. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose you find 50 there. Suppose just 50 within the city. Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Now, this is not bargaining. Right? This is not bargaining. It's not as if Abraham chooses 50 and the Lord says, how about 70? And then Abraham says, okay, what about 55? And the Lord says, okay, 65. And they meet somewhere in the middle, right? That's not what's taking place. He starts at 50 and moves down and down and down until he feels like he's pushing it too far. And he says, oh, Lord, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once again. Suppose 10 are found there. Abraham is entirely throwing himself upon the mercy and justice of the Lord. And his plea is rooted in the character of God. Right? Verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Stephen read earlier from Isaiah 55. He read, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We look around at a world of chaos, a world where evil and tyranny seem to be on the rise, a world where the wicked thrive and the righteous suffer. And this is what we must remember. Will not the judge of the earth, the judge of all the earth, do what is just? There is no doubt about it, he will. But his timing is not our timing. His plans are not our plans, but justice will be done. From the highest global elite like Klaus Schwab to the lowliest beggar in India, Yahweh sees and hears all that is in their hearts, just as he did with Sarah. And justice cannot be avoided. Justice will come for us as well. A life lived as if you are the most important, with no concern for God, no concern for anyone else, will find the gavel of justice falling on the pronouncement of guilty before a holy God. And it's only faith in Christ. It's only faith in Christ that is the answer. Let me read to you what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, "The judge of all the earth must do right. And how can this be but a final judgment in which it shall be clearly seen that though the wicked prosper for a while, they are as bullocks fattening for the slaughter. And though the righteous suffer for a while, it is but as gold suffers in the furnace, that it may come forth purified. Every heart that has ever groaned under the oppressor's wrong, every soul that has ever writhed under the proud man's contumely," that's a phrase Spurgeon has taken from Shakespeare and means contempt, "must feel that there must be an end to the reign and right of evil, and a time in which innocence shall be avenged. Every Job may lift up himself before his false accusers and say, 'I know that my avenger liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth.'" Well, let me leave you with just one more observation. Sodom was an evil place. It was an evil and wicked place, and the Lord would have been perfectly just to wipe away that town without a warning. And yet notice what one righteous person can do. He pleads with the Lord, and the Lord says he won't destroy the place if there are 10 righteous people found. Now the town was demolished, but Lot and his daughters were saved. Is Dundalk really that much better than Sodom? I'm not sure it is. But what could a church do for a town like this if they entreated the Lord with the same fervency and the same passion as Abraham did for Sodom? We are headed for destruction, but the ship can be turned around. Revival can break out, mass repentance can happen, but are we as a church going to come to the Lord like Abraham? Our time on this earth is very short, and the judge of all the earth shall do what is just. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this text. We thank you for your word. Lord, we know that this is so rich, so deep, and there's so much more to glean from it. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember as we prepare to leave here in just a little bit, that there is indeed nothing too hard for you, and that you are indeed the judge of all the earth, and you will do what is just. Every sin that is committed, every evil action will be brought to justice, either on those who commit it or on Jesus. And so we thank you for Jesus, that he bore that punishment. He bore the wrath on the place of those who would believe in him, so that that justice might not find its way to us, but be poured out on your Son. We pray that you would help us to dwell on that even this coming week. That you are both just and the justifier. Help us, Lord, to honor you in how we live. Help us to pray with fervency, to entreat you as Abraham did. Help us as a church to be a church that comes to you praying on behalf of this town, that you might turn it around, that Dundalk could be a land where light shines like no other. And help us to pray that believingly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.